Hello and welcome to Grace in Focus. I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. As you might know, we get lots of questions from listeners just like you, and there are a lot of questions that come in about repentance, specifically the message of repentance that is conspicuously absent from the Gospel of John. Dr. Bob Wilkin and Sean Lazar are going to discuss that in today's episode. Now, before we get to that, I'd like to remind you that you can send in your questions for Dr. Bob and Sean to radio@faithalone.org. Let's get right to today's discussion. Here's Grace in Focus.
Welcome to Grace in Focus, where we answer your Bible and theology questions. I'm here with Bob Wilkin.
Hello, I'm Bob. You figured that out, didn't you?
Yeah, but just to be sure, I was good to get confirmation. So we have a question from Rosalie. And Rosalie, which I love that name, by the way. My first daughter was almost a Rosalie. She says, I know the Gospel of John is used by many free grace proponents to show us that simply believing is enough for salvation. But here's my thought. John was written to a Jewish audience, and perhaps the Jews already understood that you needed to be repentant towards God about their sin in order to have the possibility of salvation. I would really appreciate your thoughts on that.
Well, that's an interesting suggestion, but the problem is John states the purpose statement in John 20, 30 and 31. Could you read that for us, Sean?
And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And by the way, we have a talk from a recent conference by Dr. John Niemela on this, and he points out the importance of why this is in the presence of the disciples. But anyways, it goes on, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Notice it says, by believing you may have life in his name. It's not by believing and repenting. John 3:16 doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever repents and believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nowhere in John's gospel is repentance found.
Now, she says, but what if they already knew about that? They already knew that repentance was a condition. But is that really likely given who John is writing to?
Well, not only is it not likely, it's impossible. Because if that were a condition, and John is writing to tell people what they must do to have everlasting life, well, then he would mention the call to repentance.
That is way more likely.
And most likely, by the way, Sean, in John chapter 1, two disciples from John the Baptist break off and start following Jesus. Most commentators think one of those two was the Apostle John. And we know John wrote about repentance because 12 times in the book of Revelation, he uses the verb to repent. And so he's specifically leaving it off on purpose. Now, I would agree with Rosalie that the readers, the original readers, the people John wrote it for, were probably Jewish unbelievers. But that doesn't mean somehow they would think that they had to repent to be saved, so John doesn't need to mention that. According to the Jewish thought, they thought they had to work to be saved. Remember John 5:39 and 40?
Right.
You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life.
Right.
That is, they were looking at the Old Testament, looking at the commands, and they were thinking, well, as long as I'm doing a good job with these commands, I have eternal life. Remember, they kept asking Jesus, what are the greatest commandments?
Right.
The reason they wanted to know that is they wanted to make sure they were matching up. The rich young ruler, all these I've kept from my youth up.
Yeah.
He thought he was going to get into the kingdom and have everlasting life by his works. But Jesus says in John 5:40, but these, that is the Old Testament scriptures, are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life.
Right.
And coming to Jesus in John's gospel, John 6:35, is believing in him.
Right.
So the point is, the issue is belief. The issue is not repentance and belief. It's not obedience. It's not works. In fact, John 6:28 and 29, the Lord Jesus made it clear the only quote-unquote work that pleases God the Father is believing in his Son whom he sent.
Maybe to support that idea, I remember a quote from Watchman Nee in his book, The Gospel of God, where he says, the word repentance does not appear as a condition of salvation in either Galatians or Romans, where Paul says it's by faith apart from works. And so if Rosalie is right and that everyone understood that repentance was a condition to be saved or justified so that we don't even need to mention it, does that really make sense of Paul's argument in Galatians and Romans 2?
It doesn't. And I do need to mention in Romans 2, 4, repentance does occur, but that's not in the justification section of the book, which I think is what Watchman Nee was saying.
Right.
And all it's saying is that repentance is meant to lead people toward God and toward his kindness.
Right.
But what's also interesting is when Paul is specifically asked, "What must I do to be saved?" His answer is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved," Acts 16:31. He doesn't say anything about repentance. And when they have the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, they're trying to decide, is Paul's message of justification by faith alone true? Well, not really decide. They're actually just meeting to affirm it. Peter stands up and says that God sent him to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household, and that they were purified, their hearts were purified by faith.
Right.
He doesn't mention anything about repentance. And when Peter in Acts 10 is talking to them, he doesn't mention repentance, he mentions faith. So although this position by Rosalie is well-intentioned, basically what it's trying to do is find some way to harmonize the traditional modern understanding of commitment and repentance and faith, and trying to harmonize that with the Gospel of John, and you just can't do
it. You can't do it. If you have any doubts about that, you have a new book out. It's called Faith Alone in 100 Verses, and it just shows that there are 74, I think, explicit verses that only have faith as the condition of salvation, and then another 26 that are contextually imply that faith is the only condition of salvation.
Yeah, in those first 74, the text explicitly mentions faith, mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, and mentions everlasting life or justification or salvation. It mentions all three. In the other 26, what we find is typically two of those three are mentioned and the third is implicit. It's implied in the context.
That's available at our website now, and I'll tell you what, anyone listening to this, you can use the coupon FAITH50 and you'll get 50% off that book. So use the coupon FAITH50 and you'll get 50% off that book at our website.
That's you know, I kind of like that book.
It's good.
It was a labor of love. It really was. And, you know, each chapter, most chapters are 2 pages long.
Written very devotionally.
I mean, each chapter can be read in like 2 or 3 minutes.
Yeah, absolutely. Switching gears, here's a question that is from the Old Testament. It's about Isaiah 7. This is from Reggie, and Reggie says he came across your eulogy for Zane Hodges, who was your teacher in seminary and a mentor,
right?
One of the people who helped guide in this ministry. And he says he was introduced to Zane Hodges by reading The Hungry Inherit, and it totally transformed his views of salvation. But he has a question. He says, in the eulogy, you mentioned a conversation about Isaiah 7:14, where Zane Hodges suggested that the DTS teaching that there's a dual fulfillment. If you'll remember, Isaiah 7:14 is about the virgin shall conceive.
Mm-hmm.
Apparently, Zane Hodges thought that the DTS teaching of a dual fulfillment of that verse was unwarranted, and he thought that Matthew 1:23 offered no hint of an earlier fulfillment. He thinks that Zane might be right, but he doesn't know how to explain the rest of the chapter, as well as Isaiah 8:18. So can you share any clarifying thoughts on this idea of a dual fulfillment?
This was November of 2008 when we had Zane's memorial service, so that's been 12 years now. I can tell you I vividly remember I was talking with Zane Hodges probably around 1990. I had graduated with my master's and doctorate with the view that Isaiah 7:14 was dual fulfillment, that it referred to a child born to a young woman in Isaiah's day, not a virgin. The word used here is a word that refers to a young woman, which could be a virgin, but there was a separate word for virgin that could have been used. And yet in Matthew 1:23, the word used is the word specifically for a virgin.
Parthenos, and which is also the same word in the Greek translation.
But the point I was taught at Dallas was that this was a dual fulfillment and that it did refer to the virgin birth and Mary, the birth of Christ, but it also referred to a son of Isaiah that was born in the 8th century B.C. I held that view, and I was talking to Zane Hodges, and he said, you know, Bob, exactly what Reggie said. If you're reading Matthew 1:23, there's no hint whatsoever that this is anything other than a direct fulfillment and that this directly refers to Jesus. And he said, is it remotely possible that could be the case? Yes. But he said, why would we go there? He said, it seems to me the reason we go there is we're a bit uncomfortable with seeing this being a prophecy of the virgin birth, a direct prophecy of the virgin birth.
Because it's kind of like one sentence taken out of this whole this whole thing that's given to Ahaz.
Right, but let me say that I've since then heard that Arnold Fruchtenbaum has an excellent discussion of this section. I think it's in his book, what is it, in the Footsteps
of the Messiah.
And in that book, what he says is there's a shift here that when you're looking at Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14 refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even verse 15 refers to Jesus Christ. But then Fruchtenbaum suggests there's a shift in verse 16. For behold, the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. He thinks that's referring to a child in Isaiah's day. And he's saying that the sign that they were given was the sign of the Messiah. And yes, the sign was almost 800 years away, but it was a sign to Israel. And his name was Emmanuel, God with us. That was not true of the child in Isaiah's day. He was not God with us. He was not sinless. He was not born of a virgin. That was not the sign. Matthew 1:23 is referring specifically to Isaiah 7:14. And it is a direct fulfillment, not a secondary fulfillment.
Well, thank you, Bob. Be sure to check out more at Arnold Fruchtenbaum's website. I think it's Ariel Ministries, mm-hmm. I think, for his discussion of that verse. He's someone that we really appreciate on Messianic Prophecy.
Correct.
Well, thank you for your questions. Keep on sending them to radio@faithalone.org. See you next time.
Thank you, gentlemen, for that great discussion. Would you like to grow and mature in your understanding of Scripture? Well, that's our mission for you. And one of the best ways to do that, we think, is for you to come to our website, faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org, and get involved. We've got free daily blog posts that if you get subscribed, completely hassle-free, they'll show up in your inbox. Those that read them are enriched on a daily basis. So come visit us at faithalone.org. You may be interested in becoming a financial partner with the Grace Evangelical Society, the organization that puts on this radio show. You can find out how to do that and give tax-deductible gifts at faithalone.org. Maybe you have a question or a comment or some feedback. And if you do, that's great. We would love to hear from you. So here's our email address. It's radio@faithalone.org. You can get us day or night, radio@faithalone.org. On Monday's program, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, so tune in for that. I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. And until next time, let's keep grace in focus.